For the rest of you, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 25 this morning. Matthew chapter 25. And it's been an interesting journey. I don't know for you, but it has been for me as we kind of go through these various parables. And we're hitting more of them, honestly, than I anticipated just because of the way they work out. I know I had scheduled in different ones, just kind of like, okay, and knowing what they say and what they mean, but not knowing always is depth and as we're able to get into them. And one of the things that's really popped up for me, because, you know, I went to Sunday school all my life. I've been to children's church. My dad was a children's pastor, so I went to Sunday school and children's church and church, you know, from day one. And often we take the parables, kind of like the little video, and we pull them out and we just hold them there and we try to learn and we go, wow, that's good, and we move on to the next one. But more and more that as I read scripture, and especially as we've been studying, I'm getting even more to always what we've said. You can't just pull it out of and hold it right by itself. That to truly understand what Jesus is getting at, we have to look at before as well as after what that parable is and where it's at. Because Jesus is often speaking into a situation in which he's in at that moment. He's speaking in specifically to, with an intent for the situation in which he finds himself. And that's no different for today's passage than it has been up till now. Because what we'll find is in Matthew, when we get to Matthew 25, Jesus has already undergone what we call the triumphal entry. You know, what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. He's already gone through that. And which is in chapter 21. And so Jesus, we're in the beginnings of that first, that Passion Week at this point. And he's preaching this dialogue of teachings because he knows his for his listeners that his time on earth is short. And so he wants to get them ready. He knows that what's coming soon in the cross and eventual resurrection. And so he's trying to get them ready for what it means to be ready. What it means to be a believer ready for the world around them, as well as the end time. And so in chapter 24, we find Jesus, and he's trying to prepare his disciples for what we call the final judgment. And more importantly for him, it's an understanding of the coming of the kingdom. And we should always remember that the listeners here already have preconceived ideas of what that means. They already think they know what the day of judgment means, what the end times mean, what it is for the Messiah to come. And so Jesus is speaking right into that because he has a very different understanding. And so we find him declaring in chapter 24, therefore keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. Just beyond that, it says, so also, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So he's already laying it out there. You got to be ready because you don't know when it's going to come. You think you do. You think you can line out the day and the time, and well, all these things are going on, and so I should be able to guess what's going on. And Jesus is saying, you don't know, so just be ready. At all times, be ready. And if you want to understand what it means to be ready, let me tell you a story. And so he continues in chapter 25. And he declares, at that time. He's talking about just what he's been talking about. It's a continuation. Remember, Jesus doesn't preach in verses and chapters. He continues to talk about the end time, the final judgment. At that time, and he shares a story about a group of 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. And it's been taking longer than they anticipated. And 5 run out of resources. They run out of fuel. 5 don't. And those 5 that weren't quite ready, that good enough wasn't good enough, they end up having to go look for more resources to try and figure out, well, you know, I guess we weren't quite ready, so now we're going to go off again. And when they get back, the door, the bridegroom has come, the door is shut. And no matter how much pounding they do on the door, they don't get in. No matter how much pleading they do, the judgment has been pronounced. And then Jesus once again declares, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, hey, let's take a break. He continues, because he understands that in order to truly be ready, we need to understand that good enough, that the bare necessity isn't what we think it is. That there's more need for preparation. There's more need of what we understand. Because we often think, okay, what's the least amount that I need to do what I need to do? Right? I mean, what is it that that's not going to cost me so much, but yet it gets me to where I want to go? And Jesus knows that's the attitude, because he's been a part of it. He's grown up in it. That's why they have all these laws and different things, because it's all about the doing and this and that. And he understands that we need to know that good enough isn't good enough. So he tells another parable and he says, again. So once again, he's referring back to that same thing. He says, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them, each according to their ability. Now, so we look at this story. We have obviously an extremely wealthy master. And I think one of the key words we need to understand is entrusting to 3 servants his resources. He's giving them to manage them. He says, I'm going to give 10 to here, 5 to here, 1 to here. And it's for them to use for his benefit, not their benefit. For his benefit while he's gone. And there's 2 different versions of this parable, but Matthew's is different in some significant ways. In Matthew, we read that he gave him, 10 talents, 5 talents, and 1 talent. Now, a talent is not a coin. It's a basis of weight in this day and time. It's a weight, and the monetary value depends on the coin that he's used. Now, in one translation I read, it says it was gold, which gives it a whole lot different view than if it was pennies. But I could give you the facts of the estimated value, but honestly, that just gets into the muck and mire that's not really important. Because those facts, while interesting, the point is that each talent that he gives, whether it be 10 or 1, is an incomprehensible amount of money. Huge amount of money. I mean, you think you know how much? Max it. Times it by 10. Because it's massive. And so let alone whether it was 10 bags, 5 bags, or 1 bag, it's huge. But the thing is, we typically see talent, and we go from what became from that word into our current day. And so we start thinking, well, God gave special ability to this person, and he gave resources to this person, and special skills and giftedness. And that's what we tend to do when we want to talk about and interpret with a focus on using our resources and gifts and abilities while we wait for Jesus' return. And I admit that devotionally works. And it's not a bad thing for us to understand, because it's true. We're supposed to use what God has given us for his kingdom. But in doing so, we take the focus off what God has given us and we put it on us and our abilities. And our ability becomes the central theme instead of God's giving. So think about this with me, and I've been really wrestling with this week. What would happen if we realized that Jesus wasn't talking about abilities as much as he's talking about the greatest treasure that we can ever imagine? Because then it pulls a different spin on the story, because then the question becomes, what great treasure has our master entrusted to us? Because I think we'd all agree that everything that we have and ever will have has been given to us by God. We understand that. We are blessed people. I mean, our time, our resources, our talents, our skill sets, our spiritual gifts, our relationships, they are all given to us and been entrusted to us by God. We get that. But what if this in immense treasure that God has given us and Jesus is talking about in this parable is something entirely different? Because as Christians, Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4 that we have this treasure in jars of clay. Exactly, David. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And if you want to know what that treasure is, it continues. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So maybe Jesus, and by extension Matthew, as he writes to his readers in this gospel account for the church, isn't seeking to teach us to simply multiply our resources or to develop our abilities, as good and worthy as those challenges are. But perhaps maybe Jesus and Matthew are trying to remind us that our greatest treasure that we've ever been or ever will be entrusted to as believers is the gospel itself. And that's found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Are you tracking with me? So if that's the case, and more I study, the more and more I'm really kind of thinking that's what Jesus is trying to challenge him to, is he knows where he's going. And so then we have to ask ourselves, what is it to be entrusted with that treasure? What does that mean? What does it mean that he gave it to them to invest? Well, it begins when we wisely use the gospel to let it change us instead of just burying it. It means allowing the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel itself to work into our lives to the point that we are so fully invested and centered on Christ that it consumes us. So in our time of waiting, much like the virgins in the prior parable, as we wait and we know the kingdom is coming, That Jesus is gone, he's coming back, and he's going to restore all things. But in this time of waiting, as heavy as it can be, and we wonder, well, when is he coming? Is he coming? Remember, Matthew's readers think he's coming at any point. Be ready. So what does that mean? It means it transforms us. It transforms our lives. It changes who we become, and that becomes noticeable. And our lives then become the very resource, the very tool of spreading the gospel. That as we live into our faith, that we begin to tell the world around us in word and deed about the ways that God has transformed us, not just by word, but by the way we live our lives. That's how the gospel multiplies and grows, by being lived and shared. And sharing the gospel, let me tell you, is a risky business. It's not just telling a story, it's inviting people into our lives to see the difference that Jesus has made. And in this parable, the one thing that drives the task at hand comes down to understanding who they were servants of. And the intent of what was entrusted to them. You see, it's not like Jesus just pulled people off that master just pulled people off the street. They were his servants. They had served him more than likely for years and years, is the intent of the understanding. They knew the master, and the master knew their capabilities. And so as a result, the first two invested and risked what was entrusted to them. But the third servant misunderstood who his master was. Remember, it's the only one we find out that says, well, you're a hard man, and you reap where you don't sow, and you do this, and you don't, you know, you don't do that. And it's this negative thing. And so he misunderstood who the master was, and he didn't fully understand the task at hand. And as a result, he hides what was entrusted to him. He puts it in the ground in order to return it risk-free. It hadn't done anything. Hadn't changed anything. It hadn't gone up. It hadn't gone down. It was just dirtier. And for some of us, I know we're like, well, I would never do that. I'm going to do it, you know, I'm going to go and invest it and do the, you know, all the different things. And we start thinking that, but I want you to realize that this third servant was doing in Jesus' day what was perfectly and sociably acceptable. Because the rabbinic tradition was teaching people that was a prudent thing to do. They would stipulate that if you took anything that you had, especially if it was loaned to you in that way, that you, if you buried it, it was safeguarded against theft that way. And when you buried it, even if somebody found it, you were not liable for it. It was a risk-free thing to do. I can't be held responsible for other people's actions. Brings back new meaning to the one who found the treasure buried in the field in that other parable. But the thing is, all three, there's one huge understanding and similarity in this. All three knew that at some point, regardless of how long it took, that their master would return and settle accounts. The talents that they had been given were not gifts, they were loans. They were entrusted to them. It was still the master's talent. It was the master's resource. And he expected a return on his investment. So the two servants who went in invested radically, and they double what had been given to them. The third follows again this perfectly sociable, socially acceptable course of action, and it had minimal, if no risk, and he did what would have been considered good enough. But it wasn't. And for many of Matthew's readers, both today and then, maybe that's the point, that although they know of the riches that they've been given in Christ, that they bear that as jars of clay, that we bear the very life and death of Jesus Christ within us, that we've been satisfied so long with good enough because we've buried it instead of doing what it was intended to do in being invested. Because if we're talking about the gospel, if we're talking about truly following Jesus and being obedient in his teaching, then we have to act on the treasure for it to do any good in us. We don't just take our Bible and say, well, it's on the shelf. You know, I come and worship with the body of Christ, you know, occasionally. I'll open the Bible if I have to. You know, I've got it app on my phone that we never open. I look the part. I dress up as needed. I don't cuss, I don't swear, and I don't date girls that do. You know, it's, we think good enough is good enough. But Jesus isn't beating around the bush as he declares that the master will return and the promised kingdom is coming, and we have to be ready at all times because there will be an accounting on what we've been entrusted with. Which is why there's something else in this parable that we need to clearly see for it to make sense. You see, it's not like the master just called three random guys, like I said. No, there's a relationship that he has with his servants that determined how much they received and how they responded to the trust placed within them. The two servants were entrusted with more, clearly also trusted their master enough to know that they were willing to risk it. They were willing to go out and do something with what had been given to them. And as a result, the return on their investment, he rewards them with greater responsibility as he invites them into his joy, his happiness. The mutual trust between the master and these servants make it possible for them to invest fearlessly what has been entrusted to them. I think back to the other parable that Jesus told. Very similar. The king goes away, and when he returns, he calls in people to settle accounts. Remember, and the one guy didn't have what he owed the king, but the king showed mercy, showed grace. Maybe that servant had risked it all, but he begged and pleaded, but then he forgot. But this third servant, you know, he doesn't see his master the same way that the other two did. In fact, his conservative handling of his master's wealth isn't based on risk or not risk. It's based on fear. He's afraid to do anything with it. Which is why we should ask ourselves, what's our image of God? How do we view God? Because it matters. Our view of God determines how we participate, how we live in his kingdom. If we see God as a stern ruler who just is out to punish, then we'll live in fear, just like the third servant. But if we see God as a generous and loving master who only wants the best for us, instead, in response, we live in confidence that, yes, there's a risk, but there's also grace. And that grace abounds so that we can depend on God's abundance being made available to us. So our view of God is going to do something in us. Either it's going to spur us to live in gratitude of all that God has lavishly entrusted us with, or we're going to live in fear and we're going to just hide what has been given to us. And we'll hide the good news. And the thing is, when we hide it, it does no one any good. And it all stems on how we view God, how much we trust the one who entrusts us with his greatest treasure. So to be trustworthy servants, we have to be willing to trust the one who trusts us. And I think that trust is key to understanding this parable. It's not just about using abilities and resources we've been given, although that, like I said, that's a truly honorable thing, and it's the right thing to do. But this parable is about living in trust that is born in faith because we know who God is. And so we're prompted by Jesus, even as we wait for his return, to make sure that we are prepared for his return by not living in fear as we bury what God has given us in the gospel, but that we live in faith as we trust who we believe God to be. That we move forward, we move outward. We're willing to risk it all. But they might not, you know, they might judge me. All you can do is be faithful, be honorable, be trustworthy. We have to live in faith as we trust who we believe God to be. And that part of us that results is becomes vulnerable as we live in risk of faith, which is exactly what Jesus did. And that's what he asks each of us to do. The master trusted his servants. Two of them trusted him back. Third one, not so much. And I understand it's really easy to be that third servant as we fall into this habit of fear. I'll never forget, I was in high school. Like I said, I grew up in the church, pastor's kid, all that stuff, but I really like to be liked. And I went to this burgeoning newly Christian fellowship thing that happened during lunch one day in my high school. And I went to a high school of about 3,000 people. And I remember going, not knowing what was going on. Okay, it's kind of, I go to youth group. I kind of know these things. And I knew all the Bible stories and this and that. They said, okay, your task today is you and one other person in here, you're to go leave here and go share the gospel with somebody. I'll never forget, me and that guy, we went to this pizza place that was really popular, and I sat and had a slice. Yeah, I went out, but I didn't do anything because I was afraid of what others would think. I was ashamed, at least in action, of the gospel. Jesus is saying we got to be able to risk it. instead of being like that third servant that acts in fear. Even if it's socially acceptable, he was not doing what had been entrusted to him. And so Jesus makes a point that now he faces accountability when time comes to settle accounts. Due to his unwillingness to participate in the master's resources, he eventually misses out on all the blessings that the other two enjoy because he chose to live in fear instead of living in faith. Let me put it this way. Our ethic, our action and way of living, our ethic of life is established by understanding the treasure entrusted to us and how we should be lived out in trust and out of gratitude to the one whose grace has been given to us. Basically, our ethic of religion tells us and informs us of what to believe, but our ethic of life is lived in response in gratitude. So in response to knowing whose treasure we've been entrusted with, we should be living in recognition of a generous and merciful God. And the thing is, as we do that, we recognize that the obedience that is fostered in trust is not a burden. It's not a thing of fear, but is precisely the joy of discipleship in which we recognize that everything is entrusted to us. So in response, we become good and faithful servants that participate in the kingdom of God because we're willing to grow into the person that God has meant us to be, even as we do it in our homes, we do it in our workplace, we do it in our communities and in the world around us, that we become the people of God as the kingdom of God. Not that the kingdom of God is just some future time, but we understand it's present now, even as we wait for its full appearance. So we got to be ready. And we're ready by living it now. Which leads me to ask in response to this parable, are you willing to trust and risk it all? Are you willing to trust and risk it all in order that you might hear him say at the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." So are we going to live in fear and risk on missing it out? Or are we going to live in faith, risking everything, understanding that Jesus gave us a command to go and make disciples? We put it this way, to go and make Christ-like disciples. That we are the beginnings of now. Are you willing to risk it all? To live in faith, to be ready at any moment, that in gratitude for all that God has bestowed on us, we go. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up. We're going to sing one song, but as they do, I just invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thankfulness for all that you do for us. In thankfulness for the resources that you've given us. The talents and gifts, even as we use them each and every day. But God, first and foremost, I'm thankful for your Son. And the message of hope, mercy, and grace, and ultimately love that his sacrifice on the cross and the testimony of the resurrection shows. God, help me each and every day to live in the trustworthy risk of your love and grace. Help me to bear that message of hope, of life transformation, as I walk about this town, as I talk to people, as I encounter strangers and friends alike. May we be bearers of your good news and ready at any moment for your return. And may we live that in thankfulness and gratitude. In your name we pray. Amen.